There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead."
Thanks, Deb. Good morning, everyone. So here we are, week five, and this morning we're going to look at, I forgot a book that I was going to show you. We're going to look at the doctrine of last things. The doctrine of last things. Now, if you've ever studied or looked at a systematic theological book, I happen to have one on the shelf, I brought one with me for to look so you can look at it. You will know the doctrine of last things in any theological or systematic theological book, the doctrine of the last things, no matter what book it is, who wrote it, whatever, the doctrine on the last things is always on the same chapter, no matter which book you pick up. Which chapter do you think that would be? The last one, that's right. It's always on the last chapter. And so, if you look through the different doctrines that systematic theological book, soteriology, Andrew, what would that be about? Maybe the doctrine of what? Soteriology. Come on, we keep looking at this word all the time when we study together. Salvation. So anyway, you can go have a look at that. It goes through the foundations of theology in a systematic way, and so. The doctrine of the last things is called eschatology. Eschatology. It comes from the Greek word. Here we go. Last subject matter. That's basically what it means. So this morning we're going to look at some of the more significant questions we could ever ask in this particular passage. Namely, is there life after death? Of recent times, there's been a flood of articles in secular publications like Time magazine, like Nat Geo, and various scientific journals and many others about is there life after death? And they say yes, that the science is backing this up. And one of these articles, there we go. One of these articles, I think it's this one. Let me give you a quote from it. It says, "Theologians can debate all they want, but radiation oncologist Dr. Jeffrey Long says, if you look at the scientific evidence, the answer is unequivocally yes. Dr. Long goes on to say, this research directly addresses what religions have been telling us for millenniums to accept on faith, that there is an afterlife, that there is some other, and there is some order and purpose to this universe, that there is some reason and purpose for us being here in earthly life. We're finding verification, if you will, for what so many religions have been saying. It's an important step toward bringing science and religion together. So while this whole subject of life after death is generating interest, it's generating data, it's generating comment, it's interesting that Jesus has already answered this very question. So this morning I want to point you to Jesus' viable and loving, his truthful and caring response to that question, that very question this morning: is there life after death? When it comes to the question about life after death, the question about heaven and hell, there is no more important person to listen to than to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the author of life. Philippians 2 says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If there was anyone in this world that we should listen to, that we should obey and should trust when it comes to any question about life and death and about heaven and hell, it has to be Jesus Christ this morning. As your pastor, it's my job to bring you the Word of God, not to change it, not to hide it, not to disguise it, but to share it as God would intend for you to hear it. So when it comes to the questions about life and death and about heaven and hell, Jesus most certainly has a word for us this morning. For some, a word of encouragement. For others, a word of significant change. So what is God desiring for us? What does God desire for us as we discuss these cosmic and eternal questions? 1 Peter 3 tells us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This morning, the question is not merely, is there life after death? In this parable that Deb read out, Jesus presents us with a choice. How will you respond? Will we fully embrace what Jesus has done for us? Or will we look for excuses and alternatives? So let's look at Luke 16. Jesus tells us a story of two men who arrive at very different destinations. Verse 19 says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, the name of the rich man's not recorded, but what has happened is that in the Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate, the phrase rich man in Latin is literally dives. And over the centuries, within Old English and Modern English literature, the name dives has stuck. In Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, both Lazarus and Dives are mentioned in that story. Shakespeare mentions Dives' purple robes burning in hellfire in the play Henry IV. So we've done this before with other Latin words in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the English Bible. Yet we talk about the doctrine of the rapture of the church. In English, Paul uses the phrase, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air or in the clouds. In the Latin translation, the Vulgate, as I said, the word rapture is used for the Greek word harpazoo. And so we have adopted that word rapture into our English. And so the purpose of this message is what I'm saying is, for the purpose of this message, I'm going to adopt the rich man as Dives, so that we can refer to him as Dives, which just means Latin for rich man. Just wanted to clear that up, because Lucas was thinking we're talking about Lazarus at Bethany. So Jesus tells us all we need to know about how rich Dives really was, doesn't he? Jesus tells us all we need to know about how rich Dives really was. He says he was clothed in purple. In ancient times, purple dye was the most expensive colour to dye a fabric. Yeah? The purple dye, called Tyrrhenian purple, came from the extract of a shell creature. There's the shell creature there. I can't pronounce the Latin name for that, but there's the shell creature. It took 10,000 of these little fellas to produce 1 gram of purple dye stuff. And 1 gram of purple dye stuff was enough to dye the hem of a garment. So this man was clothed in purple. Clothed. He was filthy rich. One garment. He was clothed in purple. Jesus doesn't stop there. He tells us about this man's Reg Grundies, doesn't he? Who knows what Reg Grundies are? Undies. This man had undies made from fine linen. He's so rich that his Reg Grundies are aristocratic. And he eats sumptuously every day. Not will I eat, but how much will I eat? Dives has everything, and when he wants something, he just goes and gets it. Yeah. There is something about Dives that we don't see explicitly in our text. We have to go to the backstory of our text, as we have done in the past four encounters with Jesus' parables. There's always a backstory. So what important thing did Jesus say before giving us this parable? So let's have a look. So it starts in Luke 16. He tells a story about a dishonest manager, a manager who squandered his master's wealth. And Jesus tells us this in verse 13. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So Jesus tells us that the problem with money is that it can so easily become your master. What we pursue, we serve. What we desire, we worship. For some, money is not a gift to be shared, but it's a god to be served. It's not just about having money, and let me say this, money in itself isn't evil, but Jesus knows the human condition, and we take good things and we turn them into idols. For some people, when it comes to their security, when it comes to their acceptance, when it comes to their identity, they pursue and idolize money and the things money can buy. People like this can have God in their life, or they can have God out of their life. It doesn't really matter to them. It doesn't matter because their security is in their wealth or in what money can buy for them. Now, people like this, but on the other hand, those who worship the God of the Bible, for those who find their identity and their security in God, how will they treat money? Or how should they treat money? That's the better question. They should have a posture of open hands. Open-handedness posture. Generosity is the hallmark of those who worship the God of the Bible, because their security and true wealth is not in money, but in God. And when Jesus says this, where do you think the religious elite in his audience identify their worship? Where do you think they identify their worship? Is it the God of the Bible, or was it in money? These religious people are praying all their prayers. They are the ones with the scriptures open. They are the ones at the temple offering sacrifices. Surely if anyone has worked out worship, then it is these religious leaders, right? We would all say yes. Luke 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They ridiculed Jesus. Here is a profound insight. The Pharisees, the religious elite, the ones that everyone looked to when it came to worship, they were the lovers of money. Verse 15 of Luke 16. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So the story of Dives and Lazarus is not merely a story about a man who had wealth. Jesus is painting a picture because the Pharisees, as did most of the religious elite, they believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing, that God's hand was on their life, or if you were wealthy in the first century, that God's hand was on your life if you were rich. Righteousness and riches went hand in hand. And so the rich religious elite, and everything was about them in a sense. They saw their wealth, and their wealth was their religious justification. But God knew their hearts, the scripture says, and in their hearts they were far from God. From the outside they had it all together, and they were able to justify everything they did. But in their hearts they were far from God. And that's the rich man in this story. That's who Dives is representing. But there's another man in the story. So let's pick it up again. Luke 16, back to verse 20. "And at the gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with all that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, unlike Dives, Lazarus was underprivileged. Lazarus was crippled. Lazarus was very ill. There was no government welfare system in ancient Palestine. But there was an expectation that the poor, who were poor through no fault of their own, would be supported by the well-to-do through almsgiving, a direct charitable donation. So the well-to-do in the community had a religious obligation to help the poor with perhaps a meal, with some fresh clothes, with a drink of clean water, like some of us do it at food bank on a Wednesday. Does Dives do this? Does Dives walk the short distance down the path from his front door to his gate and help Lazarus? No. Lazarus lays there in agony and not dreaming. He lays there in agony, not dreaming of a full meal, but dreaming of the scraps. Now, when the original audience heard this, they would have been automatically drawing this conclusion, that Jesus is painting a picture about a blessed man and a cursed man, because they believe that wealth and health equal blessing from God and God's favour, but poverty, pain, sickness, suffering, all brings a curse. The rich man must have been faithful to God, because on the other side, he's very wealthy, and wealth equals blessing and faithfulness. Lazarus is unfaithful, he's cursed. And a lot of people think like that. But right now we see a clue that Jesus is going in a totally different direction with this story. Who is it in this story that has a proper and a legitimate name? Lazarus. The rich man's unnamed. But poor old Lazarus, he's been given a proper and a legitimate name. So there's a clue where Jesus is going to go with the story. In ancient cultures, names are very weighty. They carry a lot of weight. And the clue in this story is in the meaning of Lazarus's name. The meaning in Lazarus's name is the one whom God surrounds, or the one whom God protects or helps. But as he sits at the gate with the dogs, he doesn't look like a man who God is helping, does he? We would look at him and say, it looks like God has abandoned him. Thank goodness that God sees things a little different than we do this morning. When God looks at our life, he looks at it from eternity. He sees us in eternity. So if we pull back our frame of reference a little, we can see that God was faithful to Lazarus. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The man who was poor, lonely, abandoned, the one that everybody avoided, who lived a life of suffering upon suffering, finds himself in the presence of God. He's with the father of the faith, Abraham. He's with the heroes of the faith. He's in a place of blessing. He's in a place of comfort. He's in a place of paradise. So many today believe that death is the end, that we just vanish into oblivion. Jesus says no. There is life after death, and many that will be in a place of paradise, he says. He's talking about paradise. There's a place of paradise and there's a place of torment. Elsewhere in the gospel, it talks about a party. It talks about this place of paradise as a party. It talks about it as a fest. It talks about it as a celebration with music. This place that Jesus is talking about is a glorious place. It's a place where you want to be this morning. But it's not the only place. Verse 22, the second half, says the rich man also died and was buried. Two totally different lives, but both men do die. Doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how little money you have. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter where you grew up. It doesn't matter what country you came from. What is common to all people is that we all die. For many of the people who live in the houses around this gymnasium, the fear is not death itself. The fear is what's on the other side of death, because it's uncertain. It's unknown. But Jesus, the one who made you, he knows what's on the other side. Jesus knows us. Jesus wants us this morning, to have clarity. He wants us to walk in certainty, to understand about life and death. And as we see in this story, for some it will be a place of paradise, but for others, like Dives, they'll find themselves very, very, very far from home. Let's look at the description that Jesus gives of this place that's very, very far from home. Verse 22, the second half, says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now, some of you will be asking, don't all people go to heaven? According to Jesus, the answer is no. The rich man is not by Abraham's side. Dives is not in a place of comfort. He's in Hades, the temporary abode of the dead, waiting in anguish till the return of Jesus and the day, the final day of judgment. Jesus talks about this day in Matthew 25. Let's have a look what he says. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then skipping down to verse 41, and he says, then he said to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I've only taken snippets from the full text to make a highlight reel for you. I suggest you read Matthew 25 for yourself when you get home. I encourage you to read the whole text, because it refers back basically to Dives and Lazarus. In these stories and narratives, Jesus speaks the truth to us in love. There is a heaven. There is a place of paradise. There is also a Hades and a hell to come, a place of judgment. But Jesus tells us that such a place was not created for us. It was created for the devil and his demons. Yet, in our foolishness, we have rejected Jesus. And when you reject Jesus, you make an alliance with the enemy of your soul, the devil himself. And what does Jesus say? Matthew 12:31. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. And what we do And where we place our allegiances in this life, those allegiances follow. Those allegiances, follow us into the afterlife. So friends, you don't want to be a goat, okay? You don't want to hear, please move to the left. You don't want to hear that. In this text, we see a man in anguish. In other texts, Jesus uses different imagery. Matthew 13, he uses, in Matthew 13, 50 and 25, 30, he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation 14, he says, there will be no rest day or night. In Revelation 20, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown, or she was thrown, into the lake of fire. All of us will experience the first death. All of us. All of us will experience the first death. That's the physical death. But for some, those who reject Jesus, there will be a second death, a spiritual death. There's a bumper sticker on a car driving around Wyndham City. I don't know if anyone's seen it. I've seen it a few times now. The bumper sticker says, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Is it? Am I the only one that's seen it? There's a guy with it on his car. He gets around Wyndham a bit. And if you're born once, you die twice, not just physically, but also spiritually. If you're born twice, you die once. So what does that mean, to be born twice? First is the physical birth, something we've all experienced. We've all got mothers, yes? Yes? Yep. No one was found under the cabbage patch or anything like that. But what does Jesus say to the Pharisee named Nicodemus? John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he or she cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be spiritually made alive this morning to see the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter reminds his readers the very same thing in 1 Peter 1:23, that if you have named the name of Jesus, you are born again. You and I, we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. That is the second death mentioned in the book of Revelations. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I don't think there's a more devastating reality than to live away from the presence of the Lord. Some people might say, well, my life's fine, and I'm not a believer in the Lord, so what do you mean it will be terrible to live apart from the presence of the Lord? Because my life's fine. In this life, all people on planet Earth live under the grace of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Every person on planet Earth are recipients of his blessing, but a day will come when that will end. Imagine a life without the sun, no warmth, it's cold, dark, a place that's deathly. Now think of an eternity without the Son of God. That's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonian church. Jesus' love, his kindness, is gone. I heard someone say, and I'm sorry I can't find who said it, but I heard someone say, if you don't know where you're going to go after you die, then it's just not safe to die, is it? The truth is this morning, Jesus spoke of hell often. Often. Spoke about it more than heaven. Spoke about it more than money. And described it in graphic imagery because he knows the truth. Jesus knows what's on the other side. And he loves you. and he speaks to you in truth and love. Jesus doesn't want you and me to enter a Christless eternity. He doesn't want you and me to be away from the presence of the Lord. But here's the big issue. There are people away from him. And some of those people, you and I know and we love. And I pray this morning for those who can hear me that you're not one of them. The man in this story didn't expect things to go this way. He had his wealth, he had his blessings, and his assumption is that it all would have continued in the afterlife. That was his assumption. And yet he finds himself very, very, very far from home, and he calls out, verse 24, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." So in death, this bloke is arrogant enough to still think he's in control. He still thinks he can boss Lazarus around. Let's think about that. It's legitimate to think that the great chasm set between Dives and Lazarus in eternity is evidence of the one that was present during their time on earth. Dives made no effort to relieve the suffering of Lazarus, whom he obviously knew, because in the afterlife he not only acknowledges Lazarus, but he recognizes him and calls him by name. So he knew Lazarus in his earthly life. And so that brings a double damnation on Dives, that he thinks he can still treat Lazarus as one of his servants, asking Abraham to dispatch him immediately to fetch a measly drop of water. Dives explicitly persists and fails to consider Lazarus as a person or even worthy of empathy or repute. So Dives wants Lazarus to serve him in hell and to comfort him in hell. Such is the foolishness of sin this morning. This is not reality. And we are not God. We cannot do this. For Dives, there's no remorse, there's no "I'm sorry." There's no reflection on the trivial distance between his front gate, the front door of his house and the front gate where Lazarus lay in pain. There's no reflection on that trivial distance. The distance between the house and the gate is now some sort of surreal, eternal distance, and it's unable to be transversed now. It can't be crossed. So the question is, what about those, whoever those might be, that are at our front gate? What about those that are at our front gate this morning? The story of Lazarus and Dives goes beyond economic and social reversals, doesn't it? Jesus is radically addressing our contemporary capacity regarding those at our front gate. Who is my neighbour? And how can I be a better resourced neighbour? Tim Keller, from his book, The Reason for God, he said these words. He said, "On the last day, the day of his wrath, people will not be crying out for God saying, 'Please, let me in.' Instead, we will have a people who will continue in their rebellion, become more and more convinced in their self-governed lives." C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, said, "Hell, in all its tragedy, is the greatest monument to human freedom. As Romans 1:24 says, God gave them up to their desires. All God does in the end with people is to give them what they most want, including freedom from himself. What could be more fair than that?" Again, C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain, "In the long run, the answer to all those who reject the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and, at all costs, to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary to forgive them. They will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. That's what hell is. The Great Divorce, again he writes, he says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say, God, thy will be done. And those whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. Let's pick the story up again, verse 25. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here, from there to us. Jesus tells us the chasm between heaven and hell is fixed. There's no thing called purgatory. It doesn't exist. It's a man-made idea. Sorry to burst your bubble on that. It existed as a legend and myth for millennia until the Roman Church firmed it up as a doctrine in the 13th century to help generate funds. At a time, there was great slogans in the 13th and the 14th century, great slogans of encouragement by church leaders about purgatory. Let me read you one of those slogans. It's almost like advertising. It says, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul out of purgatory springs. That's how they generated funds. And it's also known as the doctrine of indulgences, paying to get loved ones out of purgatory into heaven. So Jesus and the writers of the New Testament never talked about purgatory or taught about it. They never talked about it or taught about it. Jesus' teaching is binary. The chasm between heaven and hell is fixed. Hebrews 9:27. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment. Pretty clear. Jesus is showing us in this parable that we have one opportunity. One opportunity to come to our Lord and Saviour and deal with our rebellious ways. You won't be able to talk your way into heaven, I'm sorry, not like some caricature or cartoon that suggests somehow, God will feel sorry for you at the pearly gates and you'll be able to talk your way into heaven. I'm sorry, that's not going to happen either. One life, one opportunity to acknowledge your Maker and His great sacrifice for you. Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, eternity will cry out and say, you had more than enough time to respond to the gospel of Jesus. If you're here and you haven't accepted Jesus and his call on your life, it's not something to put off this morning. Jesus is calling you home today. Now, we will never know, what tomorrow will bring. Verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Look at what Dives is doing here. He's correcting Abraham. He still thinks he's right. He still thinks he knows what's best. And what's the issue? There's not enough evidence. That's what he's telling Abraham. Abraham, there's not enough evidence for my brothers. They will end up here too. There's not enough evidence. We need more evidence. Moses parting the Red Sea, not enough evidence. Manna from heaven, not enough evidence. God defeating Pharaoh, it's not enough evidence. That's what he's saying. The prophets coming one after the other, declaring the truth of God about life, death, heaven and hell. It's not enough evidence, Dive says. It's not enough evidence. We need more. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Looking at the stars, looking at the moon, looking at the creation is enough to say there's something bigger than us. In addition to creation, there we have our conscience. Romans 2:15 tells us that the law of God is written on our hearts, and our conscience bears as a co-witness to God's laws. So we have creation, we have our conscience, and we have Scripture, God's word for us, and ultimately, we have Jesus. We have Jesus. And at every level, at every entry point, there's a message, and that is eternity. Eternity. There is life after death. I'm about to close now, so whoever needs to run out and get Lucas, do it now. So Abraham says this final verse, verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus, in his genius, he is telling us, listening and seeing. He is telling us to listen and to see. Okay? I have been in some theological classes, and there are some times where students will ask a stupid question to the lecturer. Yeah? Like, did Abraham have a belly button? Right? And so one of those stupid questions was asked to a great theologian, a Swiss theologian called Karl Barth. And he was once asked by a student whether the serpent literally spoke in the Garden of Eden. And wise Professor Barth, he answered, he said, the important point is not whether he spoke, but what he said. What he said. And so this parable is more than a mere explanation about the furniture in heaven and the temperature of hell. This parable is more than a mere explanation about the furniture in heaven and the parable in hell. No doubt countless first-rate preachers have stood in their pulpits with their binary incitements to identify with Lazarus, or more commonly with Dives who ignored Lazarus. Okay, many first-rate preachers have done that. This story is inviting us to see this overwhelming evidence that reveals our lives and loyalties as bias towards our pleasures, and calling us to step in the gap, that chasm, while we still have the time. A good first-class preacher would interpret this parable in such a binary way. But don't do that. And don't do this. That's what he would say. Don't do that. Don't do this. Be a good person. But if we truly listen to what Jesus is showing us, then I think we will see there's a third way. There's a third way. Just like in the parable of the brothers and the father, this parable seems to end without conclusion. And so does this parable here this morning. This parable seems to end without conclusion. So are we supposed to, by our listening and seeing this jarring glimpse of the afterlife, leave our homes and go out to the front gate of our communities? But what shall we say and what shall we do? Abraham makes reference to a man rising from the dead. And so Jesus is saying, listen and see. Listen and see. Abraham makes reference to a man rising from the dead. Have we not seen such a man put to death for compassionate acts towards the poor? Yep. Have we not seen a man put to death for proclaiming God's mercy to all? Have we not seen a man put to death for audaciously absolving the sins of anyone who asked him to? Have we not heard the testimony that this man, whose name is Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who was justified by God as the supreme incarnation of God's kingdom logic and royal love, listening and seeing? This morning, we are the rich man's siblings. And whether we stuffed our lives up and the lives of others, or whether we thought we were good people or still think we're good people, because whoever we think we are, the fact remains this morning that God also saw fit to send a man from the dead to awaken all of us. When I read this parable, I'm astonished how undersized the rich man's requests are. A totally inadequate drop of water and a bearer of good news to tell others. That's his request. Undersized. A drop of water and an inadequate drop of water and a bearer of good news to tell others. As a church, as believers of Jesus, are we not called to do these same simple things? Aren't we called to bring about a degree of assistance and encouragement to others? Aren't we called to enlighten all that we meet that God requires we have forethought and care for them? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? I think this parable strikes that chord very loudly this morning. But we should also be reminded that this parable is not a prediction. And because of the Holy Spirit, we, His church, no matter how large or small we are, we have the authority and power to rewrite the end of this parable. Jude 1:23 says, "Save some by snatching them from the very flames of hell itself. And as for others, help them find the Lord by being kind to them." Our memories and our faith should be jogged again and again that we, the redeemed, we who have seen a man raised from the dead, and that in his name, we're called to share the living water and the good news of God's love with all that are in need. It is in Jesus, the third way, that empowers us to stretch our imaginations, stretch this parable, stretch the ending, and the lives. So to stretch our imagination and our lives in new and creative ways to work for God. Amen. So let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would turn us towards Jesus this morning. I pray that each of us would have a sense of gratitude and a sense of peace, and also a desire to go out and be proclaimers of the truth. Lord, let us not be people that hold the good news of Jesus Christ to ourselves. Let us not run from reality this morning, but have us be people that speak the truth in love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.